It's already been mentioned to you that we'll be talking about dangerous religious deceptions. These are dangerous in that they can and will cause souls to be lost. Millions of people believe one or more of the things that we'll be talking about tonight. Believe any one of these things, and it could directly or indirectly cost you your eternal salvation. I hope that everybody here tonight is personally well inoculated against all of these. If any one of the things we talk about tonight seems to you to be true, please talk with me afterward and let's get private and look at the Bible together. David said in Psalm 119, verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And again in 127 and 128 of the 119th Psalm, "I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." The assignment as worded tonight is five more dangerous religious deceptions, and Lowell told you why. There was a previous discussion of the five dangerous religious deceptions, and the assignment tonight is intended to be a sequel to that. To get everybody on the same page, I think I should very, very briefly mention the five religious deceptions that we talked about the first time. So if you're ready for that overview, it's a half-hour talk in just like 2 minutes. Number five, there are many ways to God. The idea there is that Christianity is just one of a number of world religions, all of which are equally valid. They're all like paths up the mountain, but they all lead to the same peak. And only a bigoted fool believes that there's just one way. When we looked at that, we saw that it makes Jesus Christ out to be a bigoted fool. Number four, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Lots of sincere people sincerely believe that. When we explored it, we saw that sincerity is essential, but in itself insufficient. There are consequences to being sincerely wrong, even in, or maybe especially in, religion. Number three, there will be a second chance. We cited the Left Behind premillennial theory, which has already been mentioned this weekend, and which teaches that you can wait until the Lord gets your attention with the rapture, and then you can decide to believe and serve Him, and later you'll be saved right along with those who rose to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture that you missed. And as long as you can stay alive, you have at least 3.5 years to do that. 3.5 years of open space to submit yourself to the Lord as long as you can stay alive. This is an extremely dangerous religious deception. Number two, once saved, always saved. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy says that once you're in a saved relationship with the Lord, you have no possibility of ever being lost, no matter what you do. Your eternal salvation is unconditionally guaranteed. No child of God can ever be lost. And when we looked at this, we considered 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, and we mentioned that there are dozens of other New Testament passages that clearly show that it is possible for us to be lost. Indeed, much of the New Testament is nonsense if we can't be lost, because it was written to keep us from being lost. Number one and last, salvation is by faith only. We pointed out that the only verse in the New Testament that talks about faith only says that we're not saved by faith only. James 2:24. We showed that baptism is essential for salvation, and that Paul wrote in Romans 6 and Galatians 3 that we are baptized into Christ, meaning we can't be in Christ before we're baptized. You can't come into this building right now because you're already in this building. Only somebody out of the building can come into the building. Only somebody out of Christ can come into Christ. So those were the five previously mentioned religious deceptions. There are many ways to God. Doesn't matter what you do as long as you're sincere. There will be a second chance. Once saved, always saved, and salvation is by faith only. Those were the other five, and that's why those five aren't on the list for tonight. So tonight we need to mention five more. And since those things I mentioned to you were all quotations of things that people actually say to express the deceptions, I'm going to try to use quotations tonight, starting with number five. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. 1,300,000,000 people believe that as we speak tonight, and their number is growing. One out of every five people on earth is a Muslim right now. By the year 2025, Islam is expected to have 2 billion adherents. It's the fastest growing of the major world religions, driven by high birth rates in the third world. In the United States, there are 7 million Muslims at this time. It's one of the fastest growing religions in America. Now, the validity of Islam does not depend on whether we like Muslims or not. The validity of Islam does not depend on whether they like us or whether they're trying to kill us. The validity of Islam stands or falls with the inspiration of the Quran. If the Quran is not the word of God, then Islam collapses, no matter what anybody else thinks about it. The non-Islamic world is dependent on Islamic sources for depictions of Muhammad's life, and so we just use their information that they give to us about what he was and what he said. It seems that nobody ever bothered to teach Muhammad to read or write. Muslims universally insist that he was entirely illiterate all his life, but he did have some financial savvy, and he began to supervise trading caravans that moved around his area of Arabia. He married his employer eventually. His first wife was 15 years older than he was. Muhammad's father died before he was ever born. His mother died soon after that. He was then raised by a grandfather who also died, and then he was raised by an uncle. And one after another, his relatives would die. So he had a rather unstable life in his home as he was growing up. He married a woman 15 years older than himself that was a huge influence on him and provided him not only with financial security, but also with encouragement and confidence to sort out his later religious experiences. There was a sizable community of Jews in Arabia in the 6th and 7th centuries of our era when Muhammad lived. And we can picture Muhammad as a young man sitting around the campfires at night listening to the stories that were told by the Jews and others. Unfortunately, both the Judaism and the Christianity that Muhammad was exposed to in those 6th and 7th centuries were in very corrupted forms. And Muhammad, of course, was unable to read any source material for himself. Over the 22 or 23 years that he dictated the 114 surahs or chapters that we now know of today as the Quran, he regurgitated a great deal of what he had heard around those campfires and elsewhere as he remembered it, or he changed it to fit whatever situation he was in. Doug mentioned today that the Jews had special thoughts, extra-biblical thoughts, concerning guardian angels, and that's perfectly true. They also had special thoughts, uninspired thoughts, about thousands of other subjects. The Jews of Arabia in those days were much more acquainted with the fables of the Talmud, the Midrash, and all of that, than they were with the Bible itself. Muhammad himself probably had no direct contact with the Bible at any point in his life, and if he had, he wouldn't have read it. He was not able to read it. And so what he learned, they came into what the other people around him told him. Many stories in the Quran give the impression that something is missing, even to the point of being completely indecipherable. But when you look at the Jewish legends that were prevalent, present, and predominant in his day and time, then you find the source of many of these stories and often additional details that provide context and meaning to the stories as found in the Quran. Much of the Quran contradicts the Bible. It consists of minute details from Jewish folklore. In detail after detail, where the Quran differs from the Bible, it coincides with the Jewish legends that were current in Muhammad's day. There are all kinds of anachronisms and historical compressions and cases of garbled chronology to the place that you see that it's just really a hodgepodge. Example, Muhammad has the Samaritans in existence 700 years too early before they really came on the scene. But Muhammad didn't know that. In the laws of inheritance in the Quran, when you add the percentages that the heirs are supposed to get to receive, when you add the percentages together, they exceed 100% of the total estate. Time and again we find these things in the Quran until we see that it's just a hodgepodge of hopeless self-contradiction, and the Quran and the Bible are in hopeless contradiction with each other. In the Quran, we flip from one idea to another in a piecemeal approach with innumerable repetitions that have very little to do with chronology or really too much of anything else. It's exactly what you would expect from an illiterate, uninspired, self-serving man. If you look at it from that point of view, it all makes perfect sense. I'm not even going to talk about the fact that Muhammad was not even able to write it down. Therefore, it was written by other men who were uninspired. Now, the Bible was written by inspired men. But the Quran was written by uninspired men who were working on the basis of memory to a great extent. They had some fragments that had been written down early, and later on they put these things together. But, you know, we've talked together about the textual evidence for the Bible on many occasions. We've talked about translations of the Bible. We've talked about authenticating the purity of the text of the Bible. The text of the Quran has never been submitted to the same kind of scholastic analysis that has been so intensively applied to the Bible. It's a hodgepodge of verses and phrases precariously pieced together by unknown and uninspired redactors. The Muslims themselves admit that there are 225 verses in the Quran that were later on canceled out by other verses. The textual integrity of the Quran lacks the verification and the authentication that we would need to see. Insufficient evidence has been forthcoming to demonstrate the accurate preservation of the Quran. So we're not even at all certain that we have it the way Muhammad originally said it. But if there was no inspiration in Muhammad to start with, then that point is moot. And by the way, Muhammad never claimed to be able to work miracles. He was often apologetic that he couldn't. The Quran repeatedly makes excuses for Muhammad's inability to provide miraculous signs to support his revelations. Jesus' teaching was supported by his miracles, and he really stressed that point. If you don't believe me, believe me for the work's sake, he'd say. Where evidence does not exist, God does not expect people to believe. He expects us to believe based on evidence. Well, to sum this up, the greatest tension between the Bible and the Quran pertains to Jesus Christ himself. Here there is an inexorable and a permanent incompatibility. The Quran depicts Jesus Christ as a mere prophet. If Jesus is who the Bible claims he is, then the Quran is fictitious. End of story. Jesus never took up a sword against anybody, and he never encouraged other people to do that. Muhammad was a warrior throughout a great part of his life, led many campaigns himself, and the Quran endorses the advancement of Islam by physical force. There's no question about this. The Islamic terrorists are consistent with their own scriptures. The Quran denies the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus. It denies the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. The Christian religion, you know, says that if Jesus did not rise, then the Christian religion is not true. But the author of the Quran, he just seems oblivious to so many of these kinds of issues. And also he's oblivious to the issue of atonement. Muhammad sacrificed animals, and the Quran enjoins the same on the followers of the Quran. The Quran leaves the idea that since God is God, he can just arbitrarily make decisions and do whatever he chooses to do, being God. But the Bible teaches us that God can do nothing that conflicts with his nature or his character. There's a huge difference there. I'll just conclude this point with one final thing, because I've got to move on. The revelations of Muhammad sound amazingly like the latter-day revelations of Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet, especially the ones on the subject of polygamy. Both of them had revelations about polygamy, because they both practiced it. In both cases, their revelations admonished their wives to be receptive of their polygamy. Muhammad consummated one marriage with a 9-year-old girl. It is a perverse system and a dangerous religious deception. Number 4. The present is the key to the past. The name of the religion represented by that statement is uniformitarianism. It's a long word. The handmaiden of uniformitarianism is biological evolution. Uniformitarianism says, well, we watched something and it took a certain amount of time to occur, and so we assume that that much of that thing has always taken that long to occur. Present processes have always gone on at the same standard detectable process rates. It's the philosophy of constancy. The present is the key to the past. What's going on now has always been going on in the same way, at the same rate. Satan invented this philosophy real early. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Uniformitarianism was here way, way, way before Lyell and Darwin and T.H. Huxley. Uniformitarianism was already well developed by 2 Peter chapter 3. Natural process and continuity. Natural process and continuity. They look at their little piece of time and from it draw conclusions for all of history. From a few unchanging years, they draw the conclusion that change has always been unfolding very slowly and steadily, and they have no desire to take into account catastrophic change like the global flood of Noah. And you know, the reason this impacts us so strongly in the church is that in the New Testament, the Jew was always approached from the standpoint of the Old Testament scriptures, but the Jews were just a very small fragment of humanity. The Jews were approached from the standpoint of Jesus Christ's fulfillment of 332 distinct predictive messianic prophecies. But the rest of humanity, almost all of humanity percentage-wise, the pagans were approached from the standpoint of creation. Think of Acts 14. Think of Acts 17 with Paul at Mars Hill. How can you explain the fact that we're here and we're here in the context of a created universe? Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he goes on from there to preach Jesus Christ. The general run of humanity in the New Testament was approached from the standpoint of creation. So what does Satan want to convince the world of? Evolution, because that tends to take away our evangelistic starting point. Evolution is not the child of science. It was produced by people who want there to be no meaning to the world, no meaning to behavior, no accountability, no judgment, no God, so they can live as they wish. It's primarily a moral issue. And the Apostle Peter says that both the creation and the flood disprove uniformitarianism and evolution. And he says, this they willingly are ignorant of. You know what willingly and ignorant, willingly ignorant of, don't you? What that means, don't you? Willingly ignorant of means that they're dumb on purpose. They don't want to know the truth of the matter. They want to believe something that will require no responsibility from them. You can't say all things continue as they have from the beginning because they haven't. They obviously have not. Uniformitarianism just flat ignores the flood. But catastrophe has made our world what it is, not uniformity. You throw a leaf out in your backyard, how long does it take that leaf to become a fossil? Well, it doesn't become a fossil, but if an earthquake opened your backyard up and the leaf fell down in there and then your backyard went back together, then you might have a fossil after a while. It's catastrophe, not uniformity, that explains the fossil record. One time I heard Mark Herman say on this subject, and whenever I hear something I don't think I can improve on, I just steal it and use it as it was said by whoever said it. Mark Herman said, oh, that we would have as much faith in God as the evolutionists have in their theory. I like that. Number three. I am God. Ooh, it makes me cringe to even say that. But one night a number of years ago, I went to a man's house to have a Bible study with him. I'd never met the man before, but he was acquainted with some of the members of my home congregation. Before my seat even hit the chair in his living room, he asked me, have you heard of the New Age? We began to talk about that, and during the course of our study that night, he made the statement, I don't want to shock you, but I am God. Now, New Age mysticism is not new, but it's under a new guise these days. Many who call themselves Christians are heavily involved in this. A little background for this. Since the Renaissance, there have been a lot of comings and goings in Christendom, a lot of strains of thoughts coming and going. But never since that time has there been such a potential for sweeping change in religious and cultural outlook so far as Western civilization is concerned. The further we get into the 21st century, the more the New Age movement and its offspring promise an unparalleled fulfillment and enlightenment and development of human potential. But they really are pretending a return to ancient paganism and superstition and Gnosticism. We're ripe in America for some dramatic changes in the way we look at society and religion because people have left the fountain of living waters and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. In Western civilization, traditionally, there have been two main world views for the last century. First, there was biblical Christianity that you're very familiar with. The Creator God made the universe, made man in His image. Man disobeyed God. Man was separated from God by sin. So God, in His love, in spite of our sinfulness, provided a means of salvation. And through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. That has been one of the main Western civilization. The other, though, is number four here, the general theory of evolution. It has become now so widely accepted and so widely propounded that it has come to change the way a great many people in our society look at the world and look at themselves. Darwin made it intellectually palatable. Religion has developed around this theory. Secular humanism has come to be culturally acceptable as a way of life. There's no necessity under secular humanism to posit any kind of intelligence whatsoever behind the origin of life. No, it just happened. Certainly there's no God as the Bible speaks of him. Man is the measure of all, therefore. There's no purpose to man. He just happens to have been one of the random outcomes of time plus space plus chance. In other words, nobody times nothing equals everything. There's no need for reconciliation because there's no sin. Indeed, there's nobody there to set what sin is. But in the last 100 years or so, people have found that this system we talked about in number 4 really leaves a lot to be desired. There must be some dimension to man that's more than just physical. The system of evolution by itself tends to leave people feeling empty. It doesn't satisfy at all. Something more is felt to be needed. We've often said through the years that if you don't stand for Jesus, you're just liable to fall for anything, and that's what's happened. So enter the New Age, offering another view of reality to the Western world. Much of it involves things that the Eastern world has believed for a long time. The New Age accepts the evolutionary way of life that we saw in number 4, but it gives spiritual content to it. So you get the best of both worlds. You get the freedom from responsibility provided by evolution, but you also get the comforting satisfaction provided by spirituality. This is very enticing to people who believe that evolution is a proven fact because it adds a dimension of seeming spirituality to answer the inner cravings of the human spirit. God isn't dead after all, as Nietzsche said. Instead of that, he's everywhere. He is the great oneness. He's got no personality, but it's a pantheistic type of doctrine. And it goes on to say that our own ignorance about the real essence of reality is all that's keeping us from partaking fully in our own divinity. In other words, we are all God. The New Age is just an umbrella term that embraces a wide variety of people and ideas. It refers to a constellation of like-minded people, not all speaking exactly the same thing, but wanting a new age of self-revelation. The Unity School of Christianity near Lee Summit, Missouri, was a harbinger of this long before many of the other strains of it got started. Now, in New Age philosophy, some support their views from the quantum theories of physics. Others are much more closely akin to the National Enquirer. It's very difficult to pin them down, but signs of it are everywhere. Bookstores are full of it. Shirley MacLaine became kind of a high priestess for the movement. Certainly, she was one of the greatest popularizers of it in our country. Her book, Out on a Limb, was on the New York Times best-selling list for months and months and sold millions of copies. She has other books as well. The point is that this material a few decades ago would have been looked on as so weird, so off the wall, that it would be just considered to be for the very extreme edge of society. But now it's mainstream. It's being studied and imbibed and accepted by all kinds of people looking for some answers about life in broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Karate Kid movies talked about the key within. The Star Wars movies talked about the force within all of us, a concept from Zen Buddhism. New Age meditation techniques got inserted into the business world. Transcendental meditation is directly associated with Eastern religion. New Age philosophies have been adopted by any number of Protestant churches, and a Roman Catholic Dominican priest by the name of Matthew Fox has been very involved in it as well. This phenomenon is no longer fringe. It is an effective portion of our society now, and it's pantheism primarily. God is everything. Everything is God. And of course, if everything is God, then really nothing is God. They say, Jesus showed us what we all can do. We can all do what he did, and we can all become what he was. He was just ahead of his time. Under this deception, you become your own savior, and it's blasphemy. Number 2. We are all born in sin. The dogma of original sin teaches that Adam's first sin has been transmitted to all of his descendants, and that in consequence, We are all guilty of sin in the sight of God from birth, or really even from conception. That's what gave rise to the idea of people saying, oh, there are babies in purgatory, not a span long. A span is from my thumb to my end of my finger there. There are babies in purgatory, not a span long. Because we're born already ruined, stone cold dead as we come out of the womb, according to this idea. The doctrine of original sin is one of the most noxious seeds ever sown in the soil of the Christian faith. And the reason I say that is that every branch of the doctrine of salvation has subsequently been corrupted by it. The dogma of original sin is like the taproot, and it grows up into the trunk of the tree. The trunk is total hereditary depravity, and then that branches out into all sorts of things that become necessary because of what you postulated in the taproot and the trunk. All sorts of things necessary. Infant baptism is just one among many examples of this. Got to baptize babies because they're born in sin. Got to wash their sins away. Never mind that the Bible says that baptism is for people who can believe. And you get into all kinds of contradictions and messes. Infant baptism, sacerdotalism, baptismal regeneration, confirmation, the Immaculate Conception of Mary became necessary because of the doctrine of original sin. The bodily assumption of Mary eventually had to follow after that. Purgatory, works of supererogation, all of these eventually came from the big lie of original sin. And on the Protestant side, the mourner's bench, the altar calls, praying through, eternal security, faith based on experience. These are some of the myriad errors that have grown out of the big lie of original sin. It was generally attributed to Augustine in the latter half of the 4th century. However, it's also true that some of the Jews, even back in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were teaching much the same thing. Not precisely, but much the same thing. It sought to provide an excuse for personal wickedness. Just to make a long story short here, there's nothing in the Bible to warrant the conclusion that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Much of the problem is a failure to distinguish between the consequences of an act and the guilt of that act. Obviously, children of drunks and druggies suffer many of the consequences of their parents' sins, but they don't suffer from any of the guilt of their parents' sins. There's a huge difference there. Rather than biblical support for this idea, what we find is just a lot of assumptions, people just assuming that it's true. One time I was taking a class in the ancient authors, that's what I signed up for, ancient authors. He had us read the Bible, which was fine with me, but I expected to study Thucydides or something like that. He said, your first assignment for next week is the book of Genesis. And then he started talking about original sin and made quite a display of talking about original sin. You know, I said to him, I never read about original sin in the Bible. He said, well, you read your assignment and you'll read about it by next week. Because he was just so sure. There was no question in his mind but what the book of Genesis talked about original sin. We find a lot of that. But when we look for biblical support, we get a lot of figurative references out of the Psalms, which makes us suspicious right at the beginning. You know, the 51st Psalm, the 14th Psalm, 53rd Psalm, a bunch of stuff from the Psalms. And that's a big part of the argument for original sin. Well, if every cry of distress in the Psalms was taken as a basis of Christian doctrine, the confusion would be even worse than it is. We don't really have time to talk about this anymore, but some of you just about a month ago heard Wade Stanley down in the Kansas City area talk about this and do a very good job handling that, so you can get that tape if you want it. We've got to hasten on here because you don't dare be late when you're right before the recreation. So one more here. And this one's important. I want us to notice this one. The Holy Spirit tells me what to do. Now, you may not be about to become a Muslim. You may not be anywhere near becoming an evolutionist. And you might not be anywhere in the vicinity of becoming a New Ager. And maybe you don't believe in original sin. But there is a possibility you could be affected by number one. That's why I put it as number one. This may be, for the people who are here tonight, one of the very most dangerous things that we need to be concerned about. Romans 8:14 declares that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's just a flat statement. Unquestionably, we are supposed to be led by the Spirit of God. But this concept has become a stone of stumbling in the lives of many Christians. Many have prayed to God, lead me by your Spirit, and then sat back to await some sort of a supernatural feeling or a voice or a vision to guide them. And if supernatural direction seems to come, then it's taken as encouragement to seek further supernatural experiences of guidance. On the other hand, if no feeling is felt, if no voice is heard, no vision seen, no sign received, then the seekers feel rejected by God and often are told by their mentors that they're lacking in faith. The idea behind this deception, as our time begins to run out here, the idea behind this deception is that God has a detailed plan for all decisions in your life, and you are expected to first find that plan and then follow that plan. Well, obviously, if there's a detailed plan for each one of our billions of lives of people on the earth, it can't all be in a little book called the Bible. And it's not all in the Bible, so it's revealed to you in your heart through inward impressions, according to this theory. That's what people often mean by seeking the will of God or seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's done by either literally or figuratively putting out a fleece, as people say, and as Gideon did back in the Old Testament, providing God a set of circumstances to fulfill, which will then indicate His will for us. And it might be in the form of, shall I take this job or not? Lord, if you want me to take a certain job in Topeka or Timbuktu or Toledo, wherever it is, if you want me to take that job, then cause them to offer me X number of dollars to move there. And that you set this up yourself, and then according to what the answer is from the company, that's God talking to you because you've set up this series of situations. God's general will in the Bible, according to this theory, is considered objective and cold by many. But God's individual will for my life is what I really get interested in if I'm involved in point number one here. It paints a picture of God caring for me with a personalized plan for me, revealed by the Lord directly to me. The theory makes personal contact with God its hallmark, and I believe that is a lot of its appeal. The fact of the matter is that the Bible nowhere teaches that God has an individual will for each person's life in the sense of there being a right and wrong option for each personal decision. If I'm trying to park my car out in the parking lot, I don't need to pray to God and ask whether I should put on my brake or not. That's a decision I can make on my own just on the basis of the common sense God gave me. If I want to stop my car, I put on my brake. And we might laugh at that, but who's to decide whether a decision is too large or too small to ask God about it? The Bible just doesn't teach this. God doesn't have a preference on what we decide in many issues as long as we act wisely and in line with His biblical commandments and principles. Yes, we should pray for wisdom to make decisions wisely when we have a big decision to make, or even a small decision if we're having trouble deciding it. We should pray for wisdom to make that decision, but we make the decision. God does not decide our decisions for us. God does not decide your choice of a hobby. God does not decide your choice of a hubby, and if you think He does, you can be led way astray by interpreting what you choose to believe are signs from God. You end up making subjective guesses about what those signs mean. I've had people tell me that they knew it was God's will for them to divorce their spouse and marry somebody else that they had in mind because the Spirit of God told them to do that. They didn't start out that way when they began believing point number one. They got there incrementally, but they got there. Let's not blame the Holy Spirit for the things we want to do. Being led by the Spirit of God in 2007 terms means following the Bible, living according to the Lord's words therein. Every time we extend the invitation, we're just pointing people back to the Bible. Like David, we hate every false way. Not only the 5 or 10 that we've mentioned tonight, but we hate every false way. The Lord has a simple plan of salvation, and we offer you the invitation to embrace it one more time today as we stand and sing the invitation number.